Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today.
Yeah, so that book that we're working through, if anybody wants to do that also, that's we're working on 9 o'clock Sunday mornings. The book was not freely available, but affordably available on Amazon until we bought evidently the last copy in existence. It was like $50 now on, on Amazon. But you can get them otherwise, you can get them on Kindle. It's easy to find the material. So, but yeah, 9 o'clock. On Sunday mornings, we're going to be working through a chapter a week in that book. So I encourage you guys to join in on that if you will. Today we start into a new study, though, into the book of Ruth. Originally planned about 10 weeks or 8 weeks through this. It's going to be longer than that. But we're just going to work through it in our merry time to absorb the material. This week really is the introduction. As I worked on the notes of that and I got through the introduction, it was enough to fill up a Sunday morning, so I thought, well, we'll break that off and do this introduction, kind of get the foundation set for where we're going in the book of Ruth, and then we'll start next week in the actual text, the material of the book of Ruth. But y'all pray with me first, if you will. God, we thank you that you would give us your word to study, that you would give us hearts and minds that can absorb these things, that this word also reveals your glory. God, that we see you in all things. We see you in your word. We see you in creation. We see you in those that you put into our lives. And that, God, we pray that we can be that kind of example to the people around us too. God, that the character that you put into us, these attributes of your glory, that people see those, they see us moving, they see you in us. God, help us to be your people, to be your light, to do your work. Be with us as we study your word today. Open our hearts. Help us to see what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if we were going to summarize the story of the book of Ruth down to one word and just call it quits, we would use the word redemption. That's the core of the story of the book of Ruth. Ultimately, that's in so many ways the core of the Christian faith, is this idea of redemption. Bringing back what was lost. Returning back the things that had been lost. Naomi is this mother-in-law that we'll look at as we go through this story over the next several weeks, who was lost from the people of Israel, and she's restored back in the story of Ruth. And Ruth, the Moabitess, a people lost and restored back, accepted and redeemed. Ruth herself, from a barren widow to a wife, with a child, restored, redeemed back. And then there's this character named Boaz that we're going to look at as we work through this, who takes on this role, this picture of the Redeemer, of the one who does the redemption. And we're going to see in so many ways the picture that Boaz gives us of who God is, of what Christ has done. I think we're going to find over and over in this story that the Redeemer doesn't look at what the world measures to be valid. He doesn't look at what the world says makes someone worthy. He looks at the heart. He looks beyond the surface. And there's an immense amount of grace that comes from a Redeemer in the act of redeeming, whether that's Boaz and his redemption of Ruth and Naomi and their family that we'll see later, or it's the Redeemer, Christ himself, who redeems us, the lost sheep brought back into the fold. There's an immense amount of grace and mercy and love that pours into that. It's key in our faith. It's key in our lives, I think. It's key in the story of Ruth. But to really get to the core of why this is, I think to make this make sense, we've got to go back about 10 generations from where Ruth starts. So we're going to go way back and kind of build up to where the book of Ruth begins, because the first five verses in the book of Ruth lay out all kinds of stuff that makes zero sense if we don't understand where they're at in history, in the cultural things, the national relationships that have happened, the curses that God has laid out on these people over history. It all has to make sense, or the first five books, the first five verses of the book of Ruth are just words. They don't add up. So, Genesis 19, that's where we're going to start. If y'all want to go there, we're going to cover a lot of that chapter as we kind of set this foundation. This comes into the life of a guy named Lot. He was a relative of a guy named Abraham. We've talked about Abraham a number of times. Abraham is the guy that God calls out of pagan religion to become the father of his people. The father of the nation Israel is Abraham. He's attributed as the father of the faithful, right? The father of righteousness. All these things attribute to Abraham. Lot is Abraham's relative that he more or less raised like a son. And we'll see some more on that as we work through this. But this story centers around a guy named Lot. Genesis 19, I'm going to start at verse 1. Some of this is super sketchy. Just get ready. It's in the Bible. I'm just reading the Bible to you, okay? Little ears. Genesis 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. There's our guy Lot. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. This is verse 3. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, verse 7, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters whom have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now, what your sinister mind is imagining happening is exactly what is happening in this scene. It's not a good scene at all for what's going on. But hang a hook on these two daughters, these two girls. Those are going to become very important as we unfold this whole story working into the book of Ruth as we go along. So, don't forget them. Verse 9. But they said, this is the crowd outside, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both great and small, that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Verse 12, the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become so great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And that's exactly what the angels do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the devotional for this week, it's going to give you some background and some other stuff around that. If you do that this week, it'll kind of put another frame around how this scene comes into play. But we're not going to get into all the details of that here. If you skip down to verse 30, this is where we pick up the important part of where this leads to the book of the story of Ruth. Genesis 19, starting at verse 30. "Now Lot went up to Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters." So this is following the destruction of the city they lived in, Sodom and Gomorrah. They flee. The only survivors are he and these two daughters, and they land in the hills, in the mountains. They live in a cave. It's just the three of them, wilderness, survival, Bear Grylls kind of thing going on here, right? This is where it gets even greater. not really. 31. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Then the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. That's the origin of the Moabite people right there. From this relationship between Lot in his horrible state and his daughter, right? Somewhere around 2067 BC is when this takes place. 38, the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. That's the other nation that arose out of Lot. So these two nations rise up, Moab, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, right? These two nations that rise up from these two offspring of Lot. We're going to see as this moves along that these two nations are no friend of Israel. Even though they have common family ties, even though they come from the family of Abraham, Lot is blood relative of him, right? There were three sons, Terah, Haran, and did I write down the other one? I don't know if I did or not. Anyway, we'll get into that. Abraham, the father of the nation Israel, right? And then these sons of Lot that father nations also. And they become enemies for a long time. Those two kingdoms are built on the east side of the Dead Sea, Moab to the south and Ammon to the north. And we're going to see how those kind of become pretty important as Israel goes along. This is the first of two big things that drive a rift between the Moabite people and the Israelite people, is this first one, this union of how they came, descendants of Lot from a forbidden union. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, living in the mountain wilderness, the things happened that happened in the text. Those two daughters that he offered to send out to the throng of perverts in the front yard, the two daughters that he offered up, are the two daughters that make it out of Moab or out of Sodom with him, are the two daughters that that birth children that become the parents of these two nations. Certainly there's something horrible happening in this whole family. It's not a picture of Leave It to Beaver by any means in Lot's family at all. Those daughters, corrupted certainly by their sinful upbringing in Sodom and Gomorrah, they're twisted. And Lot, obviously, has got some problems going on there too. We have to at least jokingly ask the question, is how much does one have to drink in order to fall into this situation? A lot. Or there's something else going on. That's the first knock against Moab. They are the descendants of a forbidden union, which is explicitly forbidden in the Bible. Deuteronomy 23, verse 2 and 3, it says, "No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord." And then more explicitly, it says in verse 3, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." So there's the first knock, where they came from. The second knock comes in this account of Balaam. And there's something of a deep connection, I think, that happens as we look at these two stories, the story of Balaam and Balak and the Moabites, and the story of Ruth. Numbers 22 through 24 is where this story is going to come kind of unfold for. We're going to get there in a minute. But there's this rejection of Israel, this rejection of Israel, the God of Israel, Jehovah, by Balak, who was in charge of the Moabite people as we kind of unfold this next knock against them. This rejection of the one true God and a curse that is left beyond that. And then there's this light that comes out of the story of Ruth, where there is an acceptance by the Moabite woman, Ruth, of the one true God, a reckoning, if you will, a redemption, and a blessing that follows along after that. We'll get through all of that as we work out all the details of this. But in Deuteronomy chapter 2, God does not allow Israel to go to war against Moab, which they could have easily conquered them. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, it says, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for possession." Then again in verse 19, it says of the Ammonites, "When you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession." In fact, whenever Israel was going to go travel through these areas on that long journey that they're making around before they get to the promised land, which is where they are when we see the book of Ruth, we'll get to that. When they're making this long journey around, they pass through, or they need to pass through, the area of Moab and the Ammonites, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they're told to be customers, right? To pay them for food and to pay them for water and to be a blessing to the people when they pass through their land. And all they're going to say is, "Hey, just let us pass through, right? We're not going to stay. We're not going to do anything. We just want to pay you to take care of us, and we're going to move on by," right? And God tells them to do that. Don't make war with them at all. Be a blessing to them. We wonder too if they had done that, if that had been how it worked out, if there would not have been an additional blessing. And maybe there would have been, maybe there wouldn't have been. But I think it's interesting to think about as the people of God traveled through these other nations, through these other places, if there's not some sharing of the one true God that they worship in that passing through, that when they go through being a blessing to people, that there's something of a sloughing off of the God that blesses them as they move along. But we see all too often as Israel moves around, all these other nations, they're the opposite of that. They leave none of the good and they take on all of the bad. See, Israel was never supposed to be secluded. They were never supposed to be stingy with their God. They were never supposed to be withholding the blessing of who the true God was as they moved through the other nations. Isaiah 42, verse 6, it says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." A light for the nations. That's the job of Israel all along, to be a light for the nations. They were to bring salvation to the world. In Isaiah 49, 6, he says, "It is to be light. It is to light a thing that you should be my servants, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations. My salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." That God's salvation would reach to the ends of the earth through his people, Israel, that they would rub off on those that they encountered, not that they would succumb to the ways of the world. It was through his people that God was going to reveal who he was. He says in Isaiah 52, verse 10, "The Lord has barred his holy arm, bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." But Israel failed at that job, didn't they? They didn't bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In fact, when Christ comes, he comes to the Jews and they kill him, and the message of the gospel is sent out from the apostles first to the Jews and then it's taken to the Gentiles. And Paul tells them that in Acts 13, starts in verse 44. He says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." That's what the apostles would have been preaching. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So the Israelite nation largely failed at that job. Paul and the early church took the gospel forth and spread it throughout the nations with the power of the Holy Spirit behind them. In sin, Israel dropped the ball. But God created them knowing that anyway, and He protected them and He provided for them all those years anyway. His plans worked out through all things no matter what, despite the failure of humans, of people, His plans worked out. The same is true, I think, of maybe is exemplified in Lot and his family through this too, that God knew all these things were going to happen. He knew He's omniscient. He can't not know all things that are going to happen, right? If He does this, something surprises God, then we question who is God, right? So He knows that Lot is going to have huge failures in his life and in his family and the generations to follow. He knows the same about me and about you and all of us, right? He created us anyway, knowing that we wouldn't be perfect. And somehow or another, He takes delight in us knowing Him. He works out all things. In his wayward life as an adult, Lot is preserved. Well, I guess even before that, Lot is always preserved by God. He's taken care of, make sure that he had a good life to loop moving forward all the way through in Abraham's home and then later as an adult himself, despite all that would come later. Deuteronomy 2, 26 and 29, it says, "So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road, and I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left.' 28, you shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir, and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over to the Jordan into the land of that the Lord our God is giving to us." So this is when the two encounter each other, when the nation of Israel shows up at the edge and says, "Let us pass through. We're going to the land that our God is giving us. We're going to the promised land. We just need to get across your yard to get there. We're not going to touch anything. We're not going to mess with anything. Just let us pass through. And if we get hungry or thirsty, we'll buy what we need." This gets us to around Numbers chapter 22. A lot of generations have passed between the birth of these nations of the Moabites and the Ammonites from Lot to where we are now, some 600 years maybe. This is about 1400 BC where this takes place. Kingdoms have arisen, nations are established from these two, and we see the encounter happen with Israel in verse 20, chapter Numbers 22, start at verse 1. It says, "The people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho." These are great names, y'all ready? "And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amwa. It's pretty close. To call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are coming they are dwelling opposite me.'" Numbers 22, verse 6. "Now come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I should be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So Moab sees the Israelites camped on the edge. They're fixing to enter into Moab, the Moab lands, right? And they can't handle it. The king of Moab is terrified, partly because they know they can't challenge Israel in a military battle at all. That can't be a thing. Israel has already defeated a greater foe than Moab on the journey leading up to this, right? So the Amorites were defeated. King Sihon has been defeated by the Israelites. King Sihon had just come and whipped up on some of the other people in the area and taken some of their land. And now the people who beat him, the Israelites, are coming and showing up at the edge of Moab, and the king of Moab is saying, there ain't no way. There's no way we can take these guys on militarily. They outnumber us. They're stronger than us. We can't go at them toe-to-toe. So we're going to fight this with some divine intervention. So he calls this prophet for hire, Balaam, right? And he says, what I need you to do, Balaam, is show up and curse these people. Get some one of your gods, whoever you want to conjure up, to curse these Israelites so that they won't harm us, so we can overcome them. That's the plan. We can't beat them in force. We're going to beat them with some kind of divine intervention. It doesn't work. Y'all can go read the intervening chapters of that if you want to in Numbers. It's a fun story. That's the one where the donkey talks. That's the story. It doesn't work. Instead of a curse coming from this prophet, from Balaam, he can't do it. He can't bring the curse about. All he can do is speak blessing over them. Like God's got this puppet on a string, and he's making him do what he wants him to do because God is in control of all things. He can't get the curse out. It's just blessing after blessing after blessing, and it's driving the Moabites crazy. So they move on to plan C, which is to destroy them from the inside. Can't beat them from the military front. We can't get any divine being to bring a curse on top of them. Plan C will eat them up with sin. And that's what's going to happen. Numbers 25. There's a wonderful city name in here. If you ever name a city, don't pick this name. While Israel lived in Shittim, not a good city name, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. So Israel settled in this area, right outside of Moab and Ammon. They settled there. And there's pretty quickly some crossing over of the border. And the people of Moab, the pagans of Moab, start to lure the men of Israel over into their cult worship events, which are not great by any measure. They're quite horrible. And they lure them into this, and it grows to be a bigger and bigger problem. It's a cancer on the people of Israel, really, where this thing just grows and grows. The moral fiber of them is kind of torn apart from the inside out of this. And it all comes to a head in Numbers chapter 25. In verse 2 it says, these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So much for commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Didn't happen, didn't work. Instead of Israel being the light to these nations for sharing the truth of the one true God of the world, they absorb the mess of all the people around them. Instead of them being the light that shines out and illuminates and brings all these people towards God, they become the people who bring all the mess of everything else into their house, which is an easy connection for us to make. Maybe it's too easy for us to make it. How quickly the culture around us infiltrates our homes instead of our homes being the light on the culture that's around us for the truth of God. It all falls apart towards the end of that chapter. Numbers 25, verse 17 and 18. It says, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, which is in which they beguiled you. That's a great word. Beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the chief of Midian, the sister who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. See, Moab and Midian, those are two different nations, but they're aligned in this effort against Israel. And God gives them permission. He says, go make war against them. Harass these people. Go after them. This common ancestry between Lot and Abraham, this common people that came from the same place, who growing up knew the same God. And somehow or another, they split ways on this, and God provides for those people forever. He sustains them. He preserves them. He supports them all through these times when Lot's living in Sodom and Gomorrah in the midst of horrible sin, when Lot is rejecting who God is, when his descendants go to war against God's people, God still pours out his grace and his mercy on these people, preserving them, preserving them, preserving them. And we have to ask why, right? Why does God do that? Why does God continue to take care of us even when we don't continue to honor him? Fortunately, he does, right? And we see that, I think, as we unpack this book of Ruth, this story of who Ruth is. We're going to see this Redeemer come into play in Boaz, but even bigger than that, this Redeemer and who God is and how God takes all of this history and all the fighting and the trouble and the stress and the mess of what generations of rejection of God, of sinful behavior, of disobedience has brought into these people, that they're so far removed from who God is. And in one stroke, God moves them all back into light, into relationship. He redeems back what was lost. The whole story of Ruth is this story of redemption. That's the story of me, right? I think I've told y'all a little bit about the story of John Newton before, maybe. Y'all can go read the whole story. I'll probably muddle up some of the details. John Newton's the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. Right? And we sing that song. We all know the first verse. We all know by memory, I'm sure. But to know the story of John Newton when you read that song takes a whole new level of amazing grace. John Newton was a slave trader. He went on expeditions of sin where he planned and plotted and looked for ways that he could sin more and more and more. He was not a good guy. Not a good guy at all. And one day the light dawns. Redemption happens. He's turned around from who he was to someone whose heart is on fire for the Lord, right? That's amazing grace, that God would take someone who is so far removed from who God is and what God is about and completely transform their life into a powerhouse for his work. That's, I think, what we're going to see as we unpack the story of Ruth, that the Moabite people were so far removed from who God was. For generations, they were forbidden to even be near the people of God. In fact, Israel had rules that would say, you don't share the same side of the road with such people. You don't share a meal with them. You don't talk to them. If there's a water jug over there and they take a drink out of it, you go find another one somewhere else. Like, you don't get anywhere close to these people. Right? And then the story of Ruth happens, and we're going to see next week, real quickly, that all of this is backwards and upside down for something, and that something is redemption. So, there's the introduction to the book of Ruth. People completely backwards, completely upside down, as far removed from God as they can be, and God's going to make some mighty moves throughout human events to redeem and restore and bring back what was lost. So, y'all ready for Ruth? We can go ahead and do the first chapter right now if you want to. Another hour. We got it. Not really. We'll do it next week. John says no. Huh? So if you're not reading the book of Ruth yet, let me encourage you to do that. It's four chapters. It's a quick read. Read it every day. One of the things that we talked about this morning, I think Abby said, and this is so true, that the more we read the Word of God, the more we study the Bible, the more it gets into us, the more it changes us, and the more we hunger for it. And the book of Ruth is such a great gateway drug for that, where it's such a good story, it's so well written, it's captivating, and it's happy, but it's going to keep you roped in. And the more we read it and the deeper we get into it, the more beautiful I think it is. So if you're not doing that, read the book of Ruth this week. Next week, we'll do chapter 2 on Show Me Your Glory. If you guys are inclined as such, we'll be here at 9 o'clock. What else? Nothing else? All right. Y'all pray with me. God, we thank you for your story. the story that includes us, God, that you would take us, no matter who we are, no matter where we're at, and you would bring us back to you. God, you made us for your glory. You made us to be your people who praise your name, God, and you never gave up on us, never turned your back. God, we thank you for that. We thank you that you would love us beyond any measure of what humans find worthy or of what any culture finds valuable, of what anyone else would say is beautiful. God, that you see us in light of your creation, not our failure. God, be with us this week. Be with those who are not here today. God, help us. Help us to encourage them. Help them to have a desire, God, to be with your people and study your word. Make us a people who are the light to those around us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.